a little older than you did when you got here. I'm about, well, I am 38, almost 39. We don't talk about stuff like that. But that means that of the 16 years, about half of that preaching, I was in my 20s. And then about half of it, this second half, has been in my 30s. And over that period of time, lots of chances to interact with elderships and preachers and fellow Christians all over. And I just have to tell you as we get started this morning that when I was in my 20s, younger guy, easily the most often asked question posed to me when we had preachers coming in or I was in other places was this: why are we losing so many of our young people? I don't know why they asked me that all the time. I guess because I was a young guy in my 20s and I'd sort of made it through that gauntlet a little bit. And we all know the statistics. It's commonly said that 75% of young people raised in the church will abandon it for at least a short period of time at some point as they grow up. And I think people just wanted to talk about why that was happening and they thought that I might know. And so we had a lot of good conversations. And as is usually the case, I learned a lot more by listening to what others' experiences were than what I was able to contribute. It was something that elderships cared about. It was something that we tried to address in gospel meetings. Well, I just have to tell you that in this last 8 years, I don't think I've been asked that question a single time. I've been to many, many more churches, spent time around many, many more Christians and preachers, and nobody asked me that question anymore. And I'm wondering what's going on. Maybe it's because I'm older. I don't know how that works. Well, he's detached from his teenage years, so he's not going to be somebody who can help us with that. The irony of that, of course, is I'm now raising two teenagers, and I'm just begging you to ask me now. I mean, we learn through the experience of raising our kids. I'll tell you this. I hope it's not because parents have given up. I hope it's not because elderships say, you know what, those percentages are just the way that it is. And truth be told, there's not a whole lot we can do to change that. So we're just going to keep our head down and hope that our percentages are better than that. We're not going to talk about it anymore. I sure hope that's not the case. And if I can implore you in one area this morning, keep asking the question. What happens to young people who distance themselves from the way of the Lord? And what systematically is taking place? And look, to answer that question, there are a lot of answers to that question. Why we lose our young people to the world. And a lot of it's the same for adults. I understand that people can associate themselves with ungodliness in the world and they can be drawn away by that. Drug and alcohol issues are contributing factors. Who you marry is enormous in sort of the way that the picture all comes together. I get all that. There are lots of answers, but I continue to contend that there is one answer that stands above all of those sort of unique, intense circumstances and stories. I contend that the number one reason why we lose so many of our young people is the same answer as why so many adults fall away, and it is four words: less time for God. Systematically, God gets a small sliver of the piece of the pie that makes up our lives. We're not saying no time for God. Nobody would say that. It's just less time and more of everything else. And that becomes sort of the way we process life and the way we go from one stage to the next stage. And ultimately, our faith is sort of diminishing and we're not seeing it. Take, for instance, young people. Let me walk you through a pretty common scenario. He's 15 years old. He's in high school. He has new friends, new classes, new extracurricular activities, and less time for God. He's 16, and the state of Texas gives him a piece of plastic with his face on it. He's all grown up now, he feels. He's hitting the roads. Less time for God. With all of the, it's sort of like if you're a video gamer, the tutorial lessons are over and you actually get to drive the roads now. 17 years old, it turns out that stinky stuff they put in cars costs money. So he's got to go get a part-time job to pay for his gas. Less time for God. He's 18 and he's ready to graduate. He's picking out where he's going to go next, some vocational school or college or whatever might come next. He's got to find new friends, new activities, a new place maybe to live. Less time for God. When he's 20, he meets the love of his life. Less time and money for God. 22, he graduates. He's got tons of time for God, right? Oh, no. He has to start his career, which, by the way, is not your career. It's going to be like your third career will ultimately be your career, but you think it's going to be that one. And so he starts sort of pouring himself into his work, and then he marries the love of his life, less time for God. And then he has a first child, less time for God. And then he hits that second career, this time he's really going to get it right, less time for God. And then one day he gets up and he's 38 years old and he has four kids, and through every stage in life there's been a smaller and smaller attention given to the Lord, and he wonders, why is my faith so weak? And why does it look like my children are about to follow in some of the same steps of weakened faith? And you look at their lives and what do you see? Very little time devoted to God. Our argument this morning is simple. For Christians of all ages, if we make time for God, if we give Him at every age, we started at the age of 15, we can go as far forward as you'd like. If we give the Lord the most significant portion of our attention, our focus, our lives, and make more time for God, then our faith will drive us through those stages in life, and all those stages will go differently, and they'll go better than they would have. Here's a passage to get us started. I need everybody to open their Bibles to Ephesians chapter 5. We will be looking at Ephesians chapter 5, beginning in verse 15, is sort of the central passage for today. And for me, at least, in selecting these lessons, knowing that we would be in Ephesians 5, I had already pre-selected that we would do our study last night about Mount Zion and the presence of the kingdom of God amongst us and God dwelling with us. And I added in this lesson because it would seem that as God's people who, and did you do it this morning? Who looked outside and saw God, saw His kingdom and His power, saw the angels and the Son and the Father that sort of permeates every direction and every part of our lives. It would seem that the last thing we would do is forget about God. The last thing we would be able to do is walk around all day and not notice this mountain that fills all time and space. And yet it happens to so many of us. We should see it every day, and we should give Him the allegiance He deserves. Let's look in Ephesians chapter 5 for a moment. How do we keep recognizing His power amongst us? In verse 15, the Bible says this, "Therefore be careful how you walk, not as unwise men, but as wise men, making the most of your time, because the days are evil. So then, do not be foolish, but understand what the will of the Lord is." And we'll look at more of the verses there in Ephesians 5 in a moment. But let's start with that. Here's some realities. First of all, anybody here with the King James Version or the New King James Version? Shame on you. No, it's fine. It's great. The King James sometimes introduces words that our New American Standard has sort of polished out, unfortunately, like one of my favorite Bible words. Did you see it? Walk circumspectly. What a fantastic word. Circumspectly. Keep your head on a swivel. Wherever you are and whatever stage you're in and whatever's going on in your life, don't get droned into the thing that's happening. You keep looking all the way around you and absorbing every piece of information, because there will be adversarial things going on. You need to walk circumspectly, not as unwise men, but as wise, and take every moment God gives you. Look around that moment and ascertain what is the best way to put God into this picture. What is the best way to honor God in this circumstance? Not as unwise men, but as wise, because the days are evil. You guys know what that means? If you're not yet 30, you have no idea what that means. If you're 38, you're starting to wonder if you might begin to know what that means. But then again, some of us have lost people very, very young. And we've seen that the days are evil means that time is utterly uncertain. How much of it do you have? And what will the quality, what does Solomon say in Ecclesiastes, what will the quality of all that time be? Very much not guaranteed to us. So it becomes important for all Christians to look at the moment you're in. I have a 13-year-old son here today, a 16-year-old daughter. We've got people of all ages. Wherever you are and in whatever situation you're in, look around. Find the Lord, take this time as all that you have, and be wise with it. And understand that God, verse 17, God has a will for your life. He wants to be a significant presence in your life. This whole pie idea is very dangerous, that my life right now is this pie, you know, and I've got this school sliver over here, and I've got these relationships over here, and I've got work over here, and yeah, I've still got my God sliver over there. Folks, God should be in the whole thing. He is the absolute crust that binds it all together. And we need to be looking for His will for our lives. So here's what we're going to do this morning. Beginning in Ephesians chapter 5, I want to share with you five observations for how we can do that. I very much doubt that there's anybody in the room today saying, I don't need this lesson, I don't need more God in my life. Nobody says that. Or, I got to tell you, my relationship with God is so strong right now, I just don't know how I could improve upon that. If you're a man and you're believing that, I'll just sit down and you just come up here. And you tell us how you've gotten to that point. We all want to be closer to God. How do we do it? I'm going to share with you five things. And the first one is found right here in this text. Let's keep reading. Ephesians 5 verse 17 says, "Do not be foolish, but understand what the will of the Lord is. And do not get drunk with wine, for that is dissipation, but be filled with the Spirit. Speaking to one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody with your heart to the Lord, always giving thanks for all things in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ to God, even the Father, and be subject to one another in the fear of Christ." Well, there's your sermon right there. How do I make the most of my time? God said it's pretty simple. You've got a hand, you have five fingers, you just list the things that I'm going to give you right here. He listed five things. He said, let me tell you, if you want to live life right, you need to spend time understanding the will of God. You need to spend time being influenced by the power of the Holy Spirit. You need to spend time singing songs to God. You need to spend time being thankful to God. And you need to spend time encouraging God's people in your walk. Wouldn't it be awesome if we could set up like a special time for that or something? Wouldn't that be great? Just set aside special times and say, I'll tell you what we're going to do in these times. We're not going to do anything else. We're not focused on any of the other stuff, the other pieces of the pie. All we want to do when we get together are those five things. Wouldn't that be the best? How many of you know that that's exactly what worship is? Worship and the gathering with God's people like we're doing this morning is a concentrated effort to do exactly the five things we just listed in this text. And so let's start with what might be the most obvious for this Saturday morning group, but teachable for the people who don't understand what you understand. The first step along the way is make worship non-negotiable. Find me the person. I've been looking for a really long time. Find me the person who negotiates with worship, who finds opportunities to miss worship and isn't all that plugged into being with God's people with regularity. And let me put the little preacher disclaimer in there. I understand that if you've got the flu, don't come to church, okay? Let's put that in there. Make worship negotiable if you've got the flu. And I know that there are some under work environments that they're sort of working their way through and it's demanding that they work during worship times. And you should constantly be focused on that. But I'm talking about everybody else. You know who we're talking about. Find me the person who is negotiable with worship, but is otherwise in their life finding lots of time to do these five things. Find me that person. They're very difficult to find. If we aren't coming to a concentrated effort to do these things, chances are we're not finding very good opportunities to do them out there. So our first observation is simple. Make worship non-negotiable. And you know, for most of the people who worship here at Humble, that's like, well, obviously I'm going to be at worship. Can I just tell you that things can change if you are not careful? Last year, I had two unique conversations with two young people, a young man and a young lady, both in their 20s. Both had become Christians years earlier. Both had been, to some degree, faithful to the Lord, and both were struggling. And in the same month, they both sort of gave me phone calls independently and said, I'm really struggling. I just don't know about my relationship with God, and things are getting hard. What should I do? And I said, go get a piece of paper and a pen. And I want you to write three words. Make worship non-negotiable. And I want you to stick it on your refrigerator. And for the next 30 days, you be at every Bible class, Bible in hand. You come to every, and their schedule's allowed for it, by the way. You come to every worship service and just be about the proper usage of your time. And then after the month, we'll talk about it. And we'll see how you're doing. Can I just ask you guys, What do you think things were like a month later?
Much better.
No.
They were worse.
Because they just could not do it. They could not do it. She came for a time or two and she just didn't have it. She didn't have the passion for it. She didn't have the love for it. It didn't mean as much to her. They could not and they did not do it. And I've not seen either one of their faces in the last 8 months. That's scary. That can happen. So if we're the kind of people who consider worship to be the most important part of what we do per week, by the way, 4 of our 168 hours, the more I think about that, and we're doing a little better this weekend, the more I think about that, the more I think about how pathetic that is. It's pathetic that what we can drum up are 4 hours, and look, if you're doing it, it's great. It's not pathetic at all. But to say that that's just too hard and that's just too much, I don't understand that. God's people need to think about it differently. Let's quickly look at that passage where you knew we were probably going to go. Oh, he's got to go to Hebrews 10. There's no question. You can't talk about worship without Hebrews 10. Well, I'll tell you what I'll do. I'll take you to Hebrews chapter 10, and I will not read the phrase that says, not forsaking the assembly. I won't bring up not forsaking the assembly. I won't even say the words, not forsaking the assembly. That was 3 times. Uh-oh. But I'm not going to read it as we go through. You don't need it to understand this text. In Hebrews chapter 10 and verse 22, there is this system of absolute involvement in one another's lives. In verse 22, we draw near with a sincere heart. In verse 23, we hold fast together the confession of our hope. In verse 24, we let ourselves and we let us consider how to stimulate one another. It's not just about me, it's about us. And then there's that phrase I'm not going to read. And it says that it's the habit of some, but it encourages you to encourage one another. If you understand that there are 5 things that represent making the most of your time, and worship is a place where you get to do all of that, you're going to one day do what I did in a Bible. I don't know if I got this from one of your sermons, Mr. Steve. Probably not. And I had 3 letters written out beside verse 25. D-U-H. Duh. Worship? We're talking about worship? Worship is the most significant thing I do. Why would I ever miss worship? And that's the attitude that we want to have. I preached on this in Colorado a few weeks ago, and a girl was out there taking notes in her margins with pen, and she wrote D-U-H. She was not pleased that I spelled out that word. She thought it was going to be something of more meaning. Okay. So most of us are saying, I got this. I'm totally with you. I got it. But are there other things we can do? Is making time for God more than just making worship non-negotiable? You know the answer to that. The answer is absolutely yes. So let's talk about a second thing that we can add to the several hours a week that we devote to this. And here's the second thing. Number 2, if you are interested in more attention to the things of God, and we know what those things are. Maybe it's Bible reading or a more involved and steady prayer life. We'll talk about that tomorrow afternoon. If you're interested in visiting more people or being more involved in the work we have going on, you have to put it on your schedule. We schedule things that matter to us. This idea that just because I'm a Christian, I will naturally fill my month with godly things is a farce, and you know it. We schedule the things that matter. I brought my little iPhone up here, and I got this thing called iCal. Anybody got iCal? If you're one of those Samsung Android people, it's okay. There's room in the kingdom. But I was just looking this morning over my summer months. Average number of dots on my months, 18. So there are more days that have something significant that needs to be done on it than days that didn't, and they really did too, but we just didn't have it noted. We schedule, we put it on the calendar, we set reminders for things that really matter. Some of those things are really exciting things, like ski trip in January, dot, 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 dot. First trip to Disney World, dot, 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 dot. And some friend of mine on Facebook keep putting up like pictures of numbers on a wall and posting them every day. 38 days till Disney, 37 days, 36 days. Yeah, I think he's got it on all of his calendar. I think it's like dot day, 35 left. We put the things that matter to us. We make sure we remember them. And look, they're not always joyful things. Who likes going to the dentist? But there's a dentist dot. Because that's something that is needed and it's important and I have to do it. Tests and other things, work scheduled events, we put them there. Here's the question. If you were to sit down today, pull out your whatever, and pull out a yellow piece of paper and go dot by dot and write down those events, how many of those dots are related to the service and worship and your relationship with God? One of the things that we must do is devote time to being spiritually successful through planning. Open your Bibles with me to this passage. I just want to recall this story that Jesus told. In the context, he's talking about greed. Actually, more to the point, in the context, he's talking about spiritual wealth. But someone raises their hand right in the middle of his sermon, it looks like, in verse 13. And they're focused on greed and the family inheritance. And so Jesus kind of has to stop the preaching that he's doing and say, all right, let me tell you a little story about where your head is at. And he tells this story, and I want to read it with you. It's found in Luke chapter 12, verse 15. Then he said to them, beware and be on your guard against every form of greed, for not even when one has an abundance does his life consist of his possessions. He told them a parable saying, the land of a rich man was very productive. And he began reasoning to himself saying, what shall I do since I have no place to store my crops? Then he said, this is what I will do. I will tear down my barns and build larger ones, and there I will store all my grain and my goods. And I will say to my soul, soul, you have made many goods, laid up for many years to come. Take your ease, eat, drink, and be merry. Now I want to stop there for just a moment, because that guy, by all intents and sort of evaluations, was very successful. He lived in a productive time, much like we live in a very productive time. And he worked hard, apparently, and he made that into great gain. And he sort of planned out his future. Okay, what's my next step? And his next step was tear down these barns and build those barns and then go through the process of filling those barns up. And then if I do all of that right, then I can put some dots out there for how I'm going to take my ease and eat, drink. He was an achiever, a scheduler, a planner. And Jesus does not condemn this character for his work ethic or his planning or his focus. Why does he condemn him? His calendar is filled with dots, and not a one of them is about his relationship with God. And so when we move down a little bit further, it says in verse 20, God said to him, you fool, this very night your soul is required of you, and now who will own what you have prepared? So is the man who stores up treasure for himself and is not, this is our sermon this morning, not rich towards God. Now, if you talk to that guy, he'd tell you, well, I'll get there. As soon as I get this next barn built, I'm going to teach a Bible class. As soon as I get to a point of retirement, I'm going to be an elder. I'll definitely find my time. This man is eat up with worldly greed. That's the purpose of the parable. And he would never let that go until he was faced with the reality of the presence and the existence of God. Folks, I get that we're busy. Those dots aren't going away just because I don't like seeing so many of them. I get that we have education that has value, and we have our occupation that has value, and we have the holidays and our families, and they have value. But can I just say, would you be willing to give God a few dots on that calendar as well? What are we talking about? Well, we're talking about gospel meetings. One of my favorite things, oh, I just love this so much, is when I go preach a meeting, and maybe it's a Friday, Saturday, Sunday, like this one, and I get to Sunday afternoon, and I meet a family for the very first time. And they say, oh, you're Chris. Boy, that's wish we'd have been here this weekend. Sounds like the meeting went pretty well. Well, what happened? Yeah, we had this vacation planned for a few months, and we've been out of town, and we just got back. Glad we got back. And so I go ask the preacher, what, did you announce this meeting like 2 weeks ago? He's like, no, 2 years ago we announced this meeting. We put it on the slide thing every week, and they schedule their vacation on top of it. Put gospel meetings. There are opportunities for our young people to meet with other young people. We get the opportunity, I mentioned to you last night, once a year, a 3-day event in Lufkin with the Timberland Drive Church. The young people gather in Dallas for the West Side lectures. Put those things on the calendar. Singings and opportunities. If your brethren here meet and enjoy time together, put that on the calendar. Put Bible reading schedule on your phone, on the calendar. Put opportunities to sit down and talk about the Bible, something our family is going to be working on and works on. Put it on the calendar. Put it on the, if you're one of those paper calendar people, they still make paper calendars. They stick to the fridge better than your phone. This I know. Put it on there. Tuesday night, 7 o'clock. We're going to sit down and talk about our Bible lesson or something like that. Number two, yeah, it goes way beyond worship. It goes towards where we're laying up our treasures, what we're really about. And sometimes our pronouns give us away, just like in this story. Hopefully we're about the wisdom of doing the will of God. Now, somebody might say, boy, this sounds really good. You know, there's no doubt about it. I should be more devoted to worship. And I'll bet if I put God more in my regular daily schedule, worship would come easier. That is the truth. But I just have to tell you, I've tried all this before, Chris. I have really put it all in there, and I just don't know. You know, things happen, and they change. Let me give you a third thing to think about. Open your Bibles to an Old Testament passage, Ecclesiastes chapter 4. Here's a third observation that I believe can help us all. Simply this, using the terminology from the text, build cords of two or more. What do cords have to do with making time for God? Well, probably you're familiar with this imagery. I'm talking about Ecclesiastes chapter 4 and verse 9. And here's what we're taught. Two are better than one because they have a good return for their labor. For if either of them falls, the one will lift up his companion. But woe to the one who falls when there is not another to lift him up. Furthermore, if two lie down together, they keep warm. But how can one keep warm alone? And if one can overpower him who is alone, two can resist him. And then he adds that third strand. A cord of three strands is not quickly torn apart. What's he talking about here? He's talking very similarly to what a father-in-law named Jethro, best father-in-law name in the Bible, what Jethro said to his son-in-law one day. Do you remember it? You cannot do it alone. Tell you right now, there's a couple of men in the room who didn't like that. To come out and say, there's some spiritual goals, some calendar setting, some reevaluating of your family life, some reevaluating of your worship. There's some great spiritual connectivity to God that you will not accomplish by yourself. Yes, I will. We've tried many times and ended up in the same place. This text is talking about how much stronger we are when we bind together with even one more person. Creating what we call accountability and a partnership to achieve that. Or maybe you add two more people and you hold one another accountable. I was reading a book on this topic of working together a few years ago, and it talked about two horses. Do we have any math majors here? Anybody love math? No, you like math? He gave me one of these. That means no, but it's fine. Simple math question. One horse can pull 2,500 pounds. You with me? The other horse can pull 2,500 pounds. If you tether the horses together, how much weight can they pull? 5,000? 12,500 pounds. How's that possible? They are five times more productive as two than they were as one. I did not believe that, so I went to the fact place, the internet, right, where I knew I could figure it out. And I really searched. I'm ashamed to say it took me 2 hours to really make sure I could use this illustration publicly. And all I found at the most conservative is three times at the most conservative. So from 2,500 to at least 7,500 to 8,500 pounds. They can pull more, and the original weight gets pulled easier. Folks, that's what I'm telling you about your walk with God. Accountability and drawing close to people helps in a variety of ways. Look at the text. Verse 10, if I fall, and I do fall, I'm not alone. Someone else on the same journey will pick me up. Woe to me if there was no one there beside me when it happened. Verse 11, sometimes we get cold. Sometimes the elements and the pressures upon us are a little bit more than we can bear. But if we lie together, we keep warm. I have to tell you a quick story I was not going to tell you. We go to the golf tournament in Lindale every year. I live there now. And we stay in the same La Quinta. And it's my dad, my brother Caleb, and me. And we always sleep in the same room we used to. Now we live there with two beds. So three guys, two beds. And inevitably, I'm usually the one bringing in the luggage. And I remember the last time we did it, my dad laid down on that bed and Caleb laid down on that bed. And I didn't know what to do. But I knew that on the one hand, my dad was like the epic sawhorse mechanical snorer. But Caleb was burrito boy. You guys know burrito boy? No matter how many covers are there, he just wraps them all up. So I couldn't handle the sound of it. So I decided to sleep with my brother because of the sound. But we had to keep the AC turned to like 55 to keep the sound drowned out. Is my dad here today? No. Good. All right. I remember waking up at 2 o'clock in the morning, frozen, stiff. I mean, I really thought it was it. And I looked at my brother, and he's burritoed up, and he's got a little sort of gap. He's turned away, and I remember sort of sneaking my feet over to his back, and it was so warm. And I'm going to tell you right now, I had two choices. I could snuggle my feet up to my brother's back and make it through the night, or it was all over. Here's what I'm here to tell you. I'm here today, so you know which one I chose. But it felt weird, odd. But let me tell you, his warmth and having him there kept me warm at a very odd time because he was all wrapped up. He was like 200 degrees. That's what this text is saying. The two keep warm. And look, verse 12. If one can overpower him alone, two can resist him. So here's what I'm suggesting. If you have things you want to accomplish in getting stronger with God, and everybody does, find accountability partnerships. Find other people who are making those similar goals. And I'll give you a few examples. In 2012, right at the beginning of the year, David Osteen. You guys met David before? David Osteen called me and he said, "Man, I want to read the Bible all the way through in 2012. Chris, have you ever done that before?" And I said, "You know, I don't think I've ever just taken a year and gone through. It's always studies and other things." He said, "Let's do it." And I remember the next words out of my mouth were, because we always have to one-up each other, is, "Let's read it twice this year." And he went, "Okay." And I went, "Ah, I shouldn't have said that." He texted me at 2 p.m. every weekday for 12 months. And what we had not done one time in our lives up to that point, I needed a couple extra months, but we accomplished twice in 1 year. The difference was I had somebody encouraging me, and we had a similar goal. How many of you put up the Mark Roberts Bible reading program? Anybody print out the Mark Roberts 5-day program and you put it on your refrigerator and you mark it in January, and then there's a few little gaps in February, and then in March it just disappears and you wonder where the sheet went? And then one day you move and you take your refrigerator with you and there are five of them under the refrigerator, because we all know what happens in March. We go like this and we go like that. When we do it on our own, we can run out of steam. But when we're working together, we accomplish great things. My daughter Hannah is here today, and I remember when we were at Eastside, she had this idea that she wanted to sit with some of the elderly folks, some of the widows on Sundays, and just encourage them. And there was another young lady who had the same goal. And they both kind of went about that goal. And about a week or two later, you could see what was happening, right? It seemed exciting at the time and then starts to fade a little bit. So we put the two of them together and said, "How about this? When you get there on Sunday, just meet together and talk about it." And they did way more of it than they intended. And it went much, much further along because they found one another, two people who had the similar and same goal. What's your goal? Hospitality is another example. We've had occasions where we partnered up with another family and went through an entire church of having people in our homes by going back and forth between these two families. One person hosts, the other person brings food, and then vice versa, and they work together. Number three, find accountability partnerships. Find your cords, and you'll be much, much stronger. Well, somebody says, "Okay, all right, I'm going to do it. I'm going to find me some accountability partnerships," but I just have to tell you, you don't understand. I don't have any time. I mean, no matter what I tried to plan, I'm doing the best I can to get to worship and get through a few Bible reads and a couple of other things. And I'm telling you, if you looked at my calendar, it'd be 30 dots. I mean, there is no time. Well, if you're somebody who says, no doubt about it, you have zero time to carve out for the Lord, this fourth point is for you. How about this? How about we trim some electro fat? You guys know what I'm talking about there? I'm not talking about some dietary thing that shocks you. I'm talking about this little thing. How much of our time that we say we have none of is consumed staring at this screen right here? Or a computer screen? Or a television screen, but now you can do it all here, right? Netflix and everything else. Can I give you a couple of statistics about this little thing I'm holding up here? Just a couple. I don't want to bombard you with these. Can I just tell you that Some statistics have suggested, let's just talk about television, that the national average for television for an American family is 35 hours per week. 35 hours. It's a full-time job of watching television. And that's the average in our country. Video games, 8th grade boys, 23 hours a week. Girls, 16 hours a week. So we know you're out there doing that too. College, let's not even talk about it. Social media and online. Are you ready? Social media and online. That's Netflix, that's Facebook, that's the whole deal.
50 hours a week. Did I just say 50? 50?
Hours a day, referencing, looking, examining. There's a friend of mine, his wife, he's a preacher, and his wife, she decided to sort of measure her Facebook usage for a week. She was wondering sort of how much time was being consumed. And she openly told us, last week I was on Facebook for 16 hours. And then she went on to list what she could have done in those 16 hours. How much Bible reading can you do? How many phone calls can you make? How many visitations? How many follow-ups with people who are not Christians? How much time can we give to God just by trimming out some of those things? How much of our Bible class could we do? The Bible says in Ephesians 5, the idea of redeeming the time, redeem the time. That literally carries the idea of rescuing it from loss. Folks, a lot of our time is just drowning. It's just sinking into the abyss of nothing and we watch it drown. Do you guys remember that drug commercial from when I was little? Of the girl on the end of the pier and her friend is just drowning there and she's holding the little life preserver and she just stares at her friend. She turns and walks away and lets her drown. And the concept of that commercial was, if you've got a friend who's on drugs and you just watch it happen, then she's going to die. And you could have done something about it. That's the way our time is. A lot of it's just staring at it, watching it sink into the abyss of nothingness. Everyone can carve out more time for God and rescue it from loss. And the passage that I used for this, I looked all over the Bible looking for internet passages. Cell phone passages, did find me. But I tell you what I did find. Stories. Stories and instances of people who would not trade in their time that they had devoted to God for anything. Which story comes to mind when I say that? Would not trade in the designated attention to prayer, the designated attention to worship, even if it meant he might have to trade in his life. He would not give it up even for that. Who am I talking about? I'm talking about Daniel. In Daniel chapter 6, the Bible tells us that he knew. It wasn't something that caught him by surprise. In Daniel chapter 6 and in verse 10, he knew that the edict had been signed. He knew that he would be caught and prosecuted unless he made a change. And I've thought a lot about Daniel over the years. Why not a little change, Daniel? I mean, why not pray at a little bit of a different time? Why not go in your closet for 30 days and pray? Wouldn't God understand? Even when his life was on the line, he would not give up what he had given over to the Lord. And then I think about us. I think about how much time we just freely give away. How many times Steve preaches a sermon and we get out and think, I'm going to do that. I'm going to make that application. I'm going to change my life. And then we get out there in the world and we get caught up on dumb things like this and we just forget about it. We trade in things that matter for things that don't. Daniel was willing to trade in his life for the sake of his allegiance and his commitment to the Lord. You looking for some time? Trim a little electrofat. And by the way, and I want to add this because this is not instantly evil. There are those who's using their Bible on their phone today. Shame on you because we don't really know and we judge people. Actually, we assume the best. You can look at your Bible on here. Let me tell you what I've been doing. So I carry this around and whenever there's a downtime, and I mean a millisecond, what do? You pop it open, right? And you're off and running. I mean, what did my friend from Alaska have for breakfast? Let's go see. I'll tell you what I've been doing. Kindle opens up to a really cool book called Cold Case Christianity. Can I recommend a book here? Cold Case Christianity. Amazing story of a man who came from pure atheism and used his investigative tools that he had learned in Chicago dealing with murders and cold cases, and he applied that same scrutiny to the way that he evaluated the Gospels and Jesus and God, and he came to a place of great faith. And so I'm sitting there yesterday, and Luke's getting his hair cut. You should have seen it. His hair before he got cut. And I'm sitting over here thinking, all right, here we go. And instead of the natural waste of, you know, drowning time, I just happened to open up Cold Case Christianity, and I read something I want to talk to Mr. Steve about. He was making the case that Peter was sort of the true author and driving force behind the book of Mark. It's really an interesting study. But I'm just sitting there sort of looking at this evidence and learning and thinking of spiritual things instead of what I usually would have been doing, which was nothing. Are you interested in more time for God? Look at tech. Look at the way we're using it, and look at the emphasis, and let's not make that trade for anything. Open your Bibles to Psalm 108, please. Psalm 108. One more thing to share with you, Psalm 108. Originally, when I was constructing this, the last point, the fifth thing, had to do with prayer. Prayer must permeate this entire design. Prayer must be non-negotiable in our lives. You must put time on your schedule to give attention to conversation with God. You should pray with the people that you love and make prayer sort of part of the driving force of the culture of your home. And take time away from this and even reading things and talk to God. But instead, we've taken that point and we put that over to tomorrow evening. We will finish our series here talking about looking to Mount Zion by constantly communicating with God. So instead, I want to talk to you about something else. Are you in Psalm 108? In Psalm 108, we're reading one of the Psalms of David. And I want to read verses 1, 2, and 3, and he says this: "My heart is steadfast, O God. I will sing praises even with my soul. Awake, harp and lyre, I will awaken the dawn. I will give thanks to you, O Lord, among the peoples, and I will sing praises to you among the nations." We sing a song based on what you just read. I will wake the dawn. Craig's about to do an audible and lead it in about 7 minutes. I will wake the dawn with praises. Can I tell you a little bit about David? David began his day. Because you might be thinking, okay, how do we do this? Practically, I kind of get where we're going here, and I'm willing to get an accountability partner, and I'm willing to schedule some good godly things, and I'm willing to put my phone down. But when does this start and how does it start? He said in verse 3, I will wake the dawn. Verse 2, I will wake the dawn with praises. He began his day focused on the Lord and praising God and honoring God. Now, when I read this, I think about David in the palace. I think about David in his place of glory, and he has all these blessings of God around him, and life is going great, which it did on some occasions in David's life. And so what would you do in the morning if you're David? You put on your crown and you go sit in your chair and you wake the dawn with the praises of God. But I want to add another text to this. Look in Psalm 57. In Psalm 57, you're going to see David doing the exact same thing. So I need you to note that in Psalm 57 and verse 7. My heart is steadfast. O God, my heart is steadfast. I will sing. Yes, I will sing praises. Awake my glory. Awake harp and lyre. I will awaken the dawn. I will give thanks to you, O Lord, among the peoples. I will sing praises to you among the nations. I will wake the dawn. I will bring in the morning and I will do it in worship. Now, if you have this information, look at the top of Psalm 57. Can you tell me something about where David was when he was offering these words to God? Is he sitting in the castle? Is he being fanned and served grapes? In Psalm 57, he has fled from Saul and he is hiding in the dark recesses alone in a cave. Or maybe with just the few who might have been with him. He is in a place of his deepest, darkest, troubled times. And he is waking the dawn with praises. Can you imagine if you're just a nomad wandering across this cave and there's just this singing coming from the inside? He woke the dawn. Let me just say it to you this way. No matter, doesn't matter how full our schedules are, It does not matter if we're in this great point in our lives where blessings are just sort of lavished on us, always in the Spirit in Christ, but even maybe in the physical world, or you're going through some of the greatest turmoils and trials of your life. You're in the palace or you're in a cave. If you want to give more time to God, you start in the morning. I've been thinking about Rocky. And I don't want to list the details because I'll mess it up. But I know Mr. Steve told me over and over again about how early Mr. Rocky would get up in the morning and just study the Word and read and pray and write. And he's changed a lot of people's lives by his work. And he purposed it from before the dawn. I don't know. I'm a preacher. I don't know when the sun comes up. The sun's always up when I get up. But early he gets up. Can I just give you something to think about as we leave today or as we end this session? In Ephesians 5, you can head back there, please, if you don't mind. Ephesians chapter 5. Our fifth and final thing. Make your miracle morning. Someone turned me on to this book earlier this year called The Miracle Morning by a guy named Hal Elrod. Now, it's not a spiritually based book. It's sort of a success book, self-help book. But the short of it was Hal Elrod set aside what he calls his miracle mornings. He said, if you do this right, when you go to bed at night, you'll be ready to go to bed knowing that your miracle morning is about to happen. And the idea for me in terms of adaptation has been this, and this is what I want to share with you. And again, what we're trying to do is replicate the waking the dawn with praises. I get out of bed typically 1 hour. Now, for some of you, this is going to sound like 7 hours. 1 hour before I have to be anywhere. 1 hour. 30 minutes is a great place to start. 1 hour. 1 hour before I have to be somewhere, you get out of bed. I go into the kitchen and I do what is probably one of the most significant things that happens in every day of your life. What is it? Start the coffee pot. You're close. Grab my coffee. Go sit in my favorite chair. You've got one. You know you do. Make sure you've got some good natural light, like by the window. Sun's just coming up for me, maybe not for you. And I sit there and I go through a 5-step process. Number one, just talk to God. Pray. Tell him about the previous day. Tell him about your aspirations for the day. Talk to him about who he is. More on that tomorrow afternoon. I just pray. And then I open up this journal. And I just journal the things that happened yesterday. Talk about some of my spiritual successes and failures. What I hope the day holds. And the things that I want to accomplish in the Lord. And you write that down. You create personal accountability by writing it down. And I journal some things. And I make some notes about God. And then I close the journal and I open up the Bible. And just read. I've come across this Bible that doesn't have any chapter divisions or verse divisions or marginal notes. It's just text on the page. It is one of the most richest approaches to Bible study I've ever had. And I just read. I'm not trying to read to check some box on the refrigerator. I'm just reading. And you read. And you keep reading until you know God is talking to you. Until you are sure that that passage existed for this moment. And it won't take long. Maybe 5 minutes, maybe 20. And then I close the book. And I open the journal back up and I've saved some space at the bottom. And I write about the reed. I was in Isaiah today. And I saw about this attitude and this thing. And God, here's how I feel about that. And here's what I want to do. And then on the opposite page, I write some grand aspiration for worshiping and serving God today. Then you close the journal again and you pray. And you talk to God about the whole process and how it shaped what will happen next. We pray. We journal. We read. We write a few conclusions down. We talk to God again. Every morning I do that, the day takes on the shape that I believe God intended for it. And the things that are accomplished and the way it's accomplished are according to the will of God. Are you in Ephesians 5? Remember, that's what this is all about. This is about verse 17, understanding what the will of the Lord is. This is about verse 16, knowing that you're only going to get so many of those days. There will only be so many opportunities to do what we're describing today, to find an accountability partner, to really plug in. How many of these do we believe we have left? And how many more stories and instances do we have to behold to learn the truth on that? The days are evil, but every day, every morning is an opportunity to do great things in the Lord. Every day. I pray that's what's happening for you today, starting from the imagery of the mountain of God leading to a day of worship. But there just may be some who, as we've gone through this list, have just seen the obstacles in their lives, There are things that are in the way and you feel like you just can't get there. Do you remember that we talked about worship and God's people? We are an encouragement to one another. We're here to help one another through. And if you're not a Christian, you're not a part of the body of Christ. You're standing separate from Mount Zion. What is your purpose? If you want your purpose to be God in heaven, it's time to become a Christian. We can help you as we stand and sing.
Sing number 118, and then we'll have a break before the next.